So let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege that we have this evening of being out to the chapel for the study of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the health and strength that we enjoy. We take it so casually and so for granted so often. And we do thank Thee, Lord, for our bodies and for the strength that Thou hast given to us in our bodies and for the ability to be mobile this evening. We pray for those who are not able to be here, and especially we pray for the Roberts family. We thank Thee, Lord, for the supernatural supply of grace that Thou hast given to every member of the family. And we pray especially tonight for Thy blessing upon Jack. And ask, Lord, that through the surgeons and nurses, that Thou shalt work to fulfill Thy perfect will in his life. And we ask, Lord, that if it be Thy will, Thou will give to him a remarkable recovery to health and strength, and that Thou shalt use this to glorify Thyself in his life. Whatever Thy will shall be, we do ask that Thou wilt use it to the glory of our Lord Jesus and to the deep spiritual blessing of each one in the family. We pray that Thou shalt sustain them, and we pray as our Lord prays for us, that their faith shall fail not. Now we commit this hour to Thee. We pray, Lord, that we may again be conscious of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and lead us tonight and direct us in our study, and make it of spiritual profit to each one of us, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject for this evening is the Passover Supper. If Sunday was the day of presentation, when our Lord rode into the city of Jerusalem and presented himself as king to the nation, and if Monday was the day of demonstration, when he arrived at the temple and demonstrated his authority and power in cleansing the temple, and if Tuesday was the day of controversy, when he engaged in the five major controversies with the religious leaders in the temple, and if Wednesday was the day of retirement, when he remained in Bethany, quietly meditating between himself and the Father, and preparing his disciples for that which was before him on the imminent weekend, then surely Thursday can be called the day of preparation. Because it was on that day that Peter and John were commissioned by the Lord to go to Jerusalem and to make preparations for the celebration of the Passover. Now last week in our study, we followed them in great detail, and we saw them as they arrived to the city of Jerusalem, and all of the preparations that were necessary from the Jewish perspective for the celebration of the Passover. Now the sun is beginning to decline in the western skies over Bethany. And our Lord announces to the 10 remaining disciples on that Thursday afternoon, Nisan the 14th, that it was now time to go to Jerusalem. And so for the next few minutes, they walked the 2 miles that brought them from Bethany to Jerusalem. And then, without any guidance, our Lord came to the home, where there was a large upper room, where, according to previous arrangements, things were prepared for the celebration of the Passover. It tells us in the scriptures that when he arrived to that home, he found a large upper room furnished. Now, the word that is used in the scriptures, furnished, simply implies that the room was prepared for the celebration of the Passover. We do not know all of the details concerning the furnishings of the room, but if it was typical, then we do know a great deal. According to Edersheim, the Jewish historian, there would be in the center of the room a long rectangular table that would be very close to the floor, perhaps 18 inches off the floor. 2/3 of the table was covered with a long white tablecloth. On the 1/3 that was not covered, there would be the dishes and the pots and the pans and the wine goblets and the other dishes that were necessary for the celebration of the feast. Around the 2/3 covered by the white tablecloth, there were couches. Perhaps even that is a little too sophisticated. Perhaps they were just something like cushions. But they would be placed, as our diagram suggests, in rather an elongated horseshoe. The head of the cushion, or the sleeping bag, or the couch, was toward the table, and the foot was away from the table. There would be 13 of them, because our Lord and his 12 disciples would be celebrating the Passover together. And when they would sit at a table like this to eat, they would prostrate themselves upon the couch. They would hold their hand in their head rather in their left hand and rather lean up on their left elbow, leaving their right hand free to feed themselves. And that was the way they traditionally ate. And there is some indication in the narrative, as we shall notice in a few moments, that this is probably the way they were going to be eating on this occasion as well. And as they arrived into the room, they saw that arrangement laying before them. Things were prepared for the celebration of the Passover. But it was not yet time. And so one can imagine the disciples milling around the room. Undoubtedly, they were talking about the curious events that had been taking place during the last few days of this last week. And then it happened. Someone in the temple spotted the first 3 stars in the darkening sky. As soon as they were spotted, the signal was given. The trumpeter on the pinnacle of the temple blasted on the trumpet. Throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, that was the signal. The hour had come. And the door was closed, and the Lord sat down at the table to celebrate the Passover. Now, as he sat, there was a problem. And it probably would have been very appropriate if, while they were milling around in the room, one of the major subjects of discussion among the disciples was who would sit where, because they chose for themselves seats on occasions like this. And of course, it would be very significant as far as their prominence and recognition within the group was concerned as to where they should sit. And so here you can see them sort of milling around, wondering just exactly what seat I would get and where I would sit in relation to the master, the Lord, who would be the master of the Passover. And the Lord sits down. And they can imagine that their location around that table would be somewhat prophetic of their authority and their prominence in the kingdom that the master was going to establish. And that is why it would be such a crucial thing to have a prominent place at the table, guaranteeing them a prominent place of authority and leadership in the kingdom. But where shall they sit? Now, of course, you well know from the reading of the scriptures that we are not explicitly given the seating arrangement around the table. And it would be very misleading, as we already have indicated, for us to think of it being anything as Leonardo da Vinci has suggested, in his painting of the Last Supper. But we do have some things that may suggest to us exactly where some of the disciples were seated. Again, it's the Jewish scholar Edersheim that suggests that John probably was seated at that spot. He was in a position where he could speak to the Lord, and as a result, our Lord is placed in that position. And this would be a very natural thing for John then to lay his head in the bosom of our Lord. If he was leaning like this, it would be very easy for him just to go back like this and whisper to the Lord. He did it in such a way that no one else could hear. And he was given some information from the Lord that no one else heard, because he was told that the one who was going to betray him would be the one to whom the sop was given, and the scriptures tell us that no one heard that information. So that perhaps is the arrangement between Jesus and John. It has been suggested that right beside our Lord here is Judas. Now, although this will be strange to our way of thinking, Edersheim has demonstrated that in the days of our Lord, the place of privilege and honor was at the left hand of the master of the feast. And what is generally recognized by scholars of the culture is that Judas was given at that feast the place of honor and privilege, and the remarkable thing is that he was given it by the disciples. You see, the disciples acknowledged something about Judas that was fantastically remarkable. And when they were vying among themselves for the highest place of privilege and honor, they succumbed to Judas. And he was given that highest place of honor beside our Lord. And this just fits in with what we mentioned last week as we did a character study of Judas, that his character was such that he was held in very high esteem by all of the disciples. Being in that position, he was able to ask the Lord, "Is it I?" And the Lord was able to turn and say, "Yes," without any of the other persons hearing the answer that the Lord had given to Judas. And of course, being in that position, Judas was given the first sop, which we shall notice in a few moments. He was given the first sop, which was given to the most honored guest at the feast. And when he was given that sop, no one was astounded or considered anything remarkable about it, and it was because Judas was seated in the place of privilege and honor at that feast. Now, it would fit very nicely to think that Peter was over at this position, because you will recall from the story that Peter is the one who motions to John and says, "John, you ask him." So Peter would have been in a very, very propitious position to have asked John that, sitting right across from him. And of course, he asked John because John was so close to the Lord and able to ask the Lord. If that is so, and of course this is purely speculation, if that is so, it tells us something very remarkable about Peter. He was the one who took the last place at the table. Now, I wonder why he did that. Well, of course, one would not want to judge Peter. But he had already heard the Lord say on at least two occasions that the last shall be first. So Peter just might have been that type of fellow who said the way to get really up there in the top in the kingdom is to take the last seat at the celebration. And if so, then that's why we see him sitting down in that position. This gives us a little bit of a background then, a setting for the celebration of the Passover. Now, having had the seating arrangement structured as it is, now we are ready for that which is going to take place. And let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13, paragraph 144. First of all, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, if you are in your Bible. Luke chapter 22, paragraph 144 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Now that they are all arranged in their seating position, we're reading concerning the starting of the supper, and here it is from Luke chapter 24, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him, and after they had taken their seat, and you must imagine all of the jockeying that was going on to get those positions at that table. After all of this has happened, then he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, in the Greek text, this is very, very strong. It is the most intensified form of the Greek language. It is actually from the Hebrew idiom. But what the Lord is really saying here is, "I desire very much to eat this Passover with you." There is great emotion and great intensity in what he is saying. And then he goes on to say, "to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This surely must have added some drama to the moment. because the disciples undoubtedly realized that they were moving towards some kind of a precipice, but unsure as to exactly what was surely going to happen. And the Lord says, I want to do this very, very much before I suffer. He goes on to say, for I say unto you, I will not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, although we do not have time to expound this passage, let us just note that what our Lord is clearly saying here is that all that was anticipated in the Passover, all that was being dramatized in this Passover, was about to be fulfilled. It was going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which he was going to be establishing in a spiritual sense through his work upon the cross. So there is great meaning in that last phrase of verse 16 when the Lord ties together the Passover feast that he is now about to celebrate with the establishment of the kingdom, the work that he is going to accomplish to bring in the kingdom. Now he goes on in verses 24 through 30, the last part of paragraph 44, to give a very direct comment to the disciples concerning their pride and their contention. It says in verse 24, and there arose also a contention among them, which of them is accounted to be the greatest? Now I have taken, as you realize, that phrase to suggest that this had taken place in relation to the seating around the table. To me, it is inconceivable that after they had taken their seats and they had started the Lord's Supper, that the contention had arisen. We know from some of the other Gospels that on the way to Jerusalem, there was a contention among the disciples as to who was the greatest. And I imagine that as they come into the room and they look for those seating places around the table, that this contention has continued. Now notice what the Lord says. And there arose also a contention among them, which of them is accounted to be the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. But ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations or my trials. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now what the Lord does in the last verses then is, of course, two major things. First of all, he points out what true greatness is as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. It is serving other people. That is true greatness in the kingdom of God. The man who is greatest in God's esteem is the man who serves other people. It is not the man who is served. It is not the man who is esteemed by others. It is the man who serves others. That is the way God reckons greatness. The number of people that you serve, the humility with which you serve, the self-sacrifice that is involved in your service. And it seems to me that it would be entirely appropriate for every one of us at this Christmas season, when we have been all so busy and wrapped up in ourselves, just to stop and to ask, how many people have you served over this Christmas season? What have you done for any other person? What have you done for another member of the household of faith? How many have you served? How much have you served? At what sacrifice have you served others? You see, that's greatness. Now, that is how God reckons greatness. And the disciples needed to be reminded of that. And in the light of that serving of others, they are then said, there is going to be the kingdom. That is in the future. The sitting on the throne is in the future. Now it's serving. The sitting at the table and eating with me is in the future. Now it's waiting on the tables. And so the Lord takes the two pictures and he puts them in proper perspective. Now is not the time to sit at the table. Now is not the time for sitting upon a throne. Now is the time for waiting and serving. There is coming the time, I assure you, when you shall sit at the table with me and when you shall sit upon the throne. Now that is the way the Lord begins the Passover. And with this, he is now going to launch out in the celebration of the Passover itself. The Jewish Passover was a very remarkable and interesting ceremony. And what I am going to do, very briefly and quickly, is give you a brief run-through of the celebration of the Jewish Passover. It is not given to us in detail through the Scriptures, but we will find many of the points that I am going to make clear to you, providing for us hangers or stopping spots in the narrative that we are going to be studying tonight and in our study next week. The Passover began with a benediction. The master of the feast took a cup of wine in his hand, and he raised that cup, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine." The second, that cup of wine was drunk. It was diluted, a half water and half water wine, but it was shared from a common cup. And the drinking of the wine was a symbol for the joy that was going to someday be theirs in the kingdom of the Messiah, which was to be established. The third event was the washing of the hands of everyone in the family. And in a typical Jewish family, the father would arise. He would go to the end of the table, he would take a basin of water, and then he would go around the table. And he would hold the basin while every member of the family washed their hands from that basin, preparatory to the eating of the meal. And as he was going around washing that basin, he was reciting, or holding that basin, he was reciting a prayer that was addressed to Jehovah. The fourth event was the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were taken, they were wrapped up in a little bundle, and they were dipped in a sauce. And then they were given to each member of the family, each person at the feast. Now those bitter herbs were to remind the people of God that the Passover was to be eaten solemnly. It was not a great joyous occasion. It was a solemn occasion. There was something very solemn about the Passover. It reminded them of Egypt, reminded of them of their bondage. It reminded them of their slavery and their redemption, and their debt to God, and their anticipation of the Messiah. So it wasn't a time of laughter. It wasn't a time like your Christmas dinner was. It was a very solemn thing. And one of the ways that solemnity was gained was they had to eat of these bitter herbs. Then, in a very ceremonious way, the lamb was brought in. And you will remember from our study last week that that lamb had been purchased, had been slain, had been prepared in great detail during the day. After the lamb was brought in, there came the sixth event, which was the second benediction. Here there was some more eating of the herbs, and then an unleavened bread was taken and broken in half. Half of it was set aside to be used later in the meal, which I believe was used for the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we shall study next week. But the half that was not laid aside was then taken and it was passed around, and everyone took part of that half of an unleavened cake that was being distributed. And as this was happening, the master of the feast, the one who was the head of it, the husband, the father, in this case, of course, it would be the Lord, he said, "This is the bread of misery which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come." Now, this is very remarkable because today, when the Hebrews celebrate the Passover, they do not say those words. They say these words: "This year here, next year in the land of Israel. This year bondman, next year free." And that is what the present-day Jew says who is celebrating the Passover. After that benediction, there comes the second filling, their second cup of wine, which is filled. That is the seventh. And then the eighth stage was perhaps one of the most interesting of all. After the second cup of wine was filled, there was a pause. And the youngest member of the family, or the youngest one at the table, and at this On this occasion, it was undoubtedly John, who was only a teenager, according to the testimony of the church fathers, when he became a disciple. Perhaps at this time then, he may have been 21 years of age. John, who was the youngest of the disciples, would start to ask the questions. And this is when the questions were asked, what does this feast mean? And the master, the father, would give the meaning of the celebration of the Passover. And he would go back into Egypt, talk about the bondage, and the sentence of death that was upon them, the slaying of the lamb, the application of the blood of the lamb, God passing over them, protecting them, sheltering them from the death angel passing by, and as a result, redemption taking place. And all of the significance of Israel's redemption from bondage would be shared to the family. And of course, the obvious implication was, because we have been redeemed and made God's people, we have a great obligation to God. And so a godly Hebrew at this point would point out at great length the obligation that Israel had to God because of God's grace in redeeming them. And of course, I'm sure you already see, but the whole point of this is exactly the New Testament point of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I beseech you, in view of all of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what Paul is doing to the Romans, appealing to them to dedicate their lives to God in view of all of the grace of God in their life, the Hebrew father would do at this point. In view of the grace of God in redeeming us, we owe him ourselves. He has a claim upon us. And that must have been a very, very instructive time. Then the second cup of wine was elevated and blessed, and with the tenth event, there comes the conclusion of the first part of the feast. They would sing the first part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114. This would be followed by a benediction and the drinking of that second cup of wine. And this ended the first part of the service. Then came the second part, and there is a clear distinction to be noted here. Then came the second part of the Passover. And the second part began with the sop. Now the sop was a piece of the lamb wrapped in a piece of unleavened bread, joined to some herbs, and dipped in a sauce. And one was made for everyone at the family or everyone at the table, passed out to each one. The most honored guest was given the first sop. And it would be right down from mother to the eldest to the youngest in the family. At this table, the sop was taken and given to the honored guest, first of all, who happened to be Judas. The sop indicated, as it was taken and given to every member of the family, it indicated to the Jewish mind the abundant and adequate provision of God for everyone. And I wish I could take more time to preach on this, but I'm just giving you the skeleton outline. What, of course, is very significant at this moment is then that as the Lord took the sop and gave the sop to Judas, what he in fact was saying to him is, Judas, I have made provision for you. Judas, there is provision for you. And Judas has already made the bargain to sell him. And he is already looking for the moment when he can betray him. And it is a very tender act on the part of our Lord. It is, as one may say from the human perspective, it is his last appeal to the conscience and the emotion of Judas when he takes that sop and he hands it to him as the honored guest, already having identified him and making known to him the fact that he knew he was going to be the betrayer. He hands him that sop and he says, Judas, I have made provision for you. It is a very touching tug at the conscience and heart of Judas. After the sop has been passed, then comes the 11th event. The master washes his hands, or the 12th event rather, and the 12th event is that the lamb is eaten, and this probably took most of the time of the meal, and other foods were provided as well as the Passover lamb. After it was finished, there was the washing of their hands, and then a third cup of wine. Following this, they sang a hymn, says the New Testament. After they had finished the Passover, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And what they sang at the end of the Passover were Psalms 115 through 118. That is the second part of the Hallel. And so having sung those psalms, the Passover was completed with the last event, which was the fourth cup of wine. Now, having this in our mind will be very helpful for us in our study, because what we are going to now do is begin through the events of that evening, and we are going to try to locate some of the events that are recorded in the Scriptures within the framework of the Jewish celebration of the Passover. This brings us to paragraph 145, and it is to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, paragraph 145. What has happened is that they have arrived at the upper room. They have taken their seats. The Lord has begun the meal by indicating his deep desire to celebrate this Passover with his disciples, and then giving them just a gentle rebuke for their contention, reminding them that the time for sitting at the table and sitting on the throne is in the future. This is the time for serving others, and that is how true greatness is to be reckoned. Now, having done that, he has started the celebration of the Passover. And the first thing, of course, that he would do is that he would offer the benediction. The first cup of wine was raised, and our Lord would have said what everyone said in the celebration of that: Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. And then that wine was taken and passed among the disciples. And then came the washing of the hands. That was when the master arose and took a basin of water and walked around while everyone at the table would wash their hands. But, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, or actually sometime during that feast, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper, just as the master would have done, and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Again, just what one would expect. Then he poured water into the basin, and to the utter astounded amazement of everyone, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What a remarkable twist in the events of the Passover. So we are at event number 3 now. And on this event, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. There are several things that are to be noted about it. The first thing is, when did it occur? Now, we have already answered that question. It occurred after the benediction, after the drinking of the first cup, when the master normally would have taken a basin around for the disciples or the guests to wash their hands. Now the Lord alters the plan. He changes the procedure, and he takes the basin, as is to be expected, but he is the one who does it. And he doesn't wash their hands, he washes their feet. What an amazing object lesson for the disciples. And of course, it fits in perfectly with the contention that had existed as they were coming to Jerusalem, with the contention that had existed when they were standing around the table trying to pick out their favorite spot and trying to edge up beside the Lord so that when he sat down, they could get as close to him as possible. And it fits in perfectly with our Lord's rebuttal when he says that in the kingdom of God, the mark of true greatness is service. Apparently, when they arrived that day, there had been no servant at the door to wash their feet. This was customary, that their feet be washed, but as we learned last week, the upper room was gained by an outside staircase, and so as they came into that upper room, there would be no household servant there to wash their feet, and that had gone undone. And now the Lord is going to arise, and he therefore is going to do the task of the lowest household servant. He is going to wash the feet of the disciples. The question that is most problematic in this event that is familiar to us all is this. Is this event symbolic? You see, the problem comes as we read down a few verses in verse 13. But let me read further from where we were so that we will get the connection. Verse 6, so he cometh to Simon Peter. He saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now you see, there is the problem in the passage. There are some Christians today who believe that this ought to be practiced. Because the Lord says, as I have done to you, ye also should do one to another. Believer's Chapel takes a very strong stand on the fact that the New Testament is adequate for church government, for church order, for the practices of the church, just as adequate and just as authoritative as it is for salvation or for any other doctrine. And I have on a number of occasions been approached by persons who say, if you believe really that you should be following the New Testament, and the New Testament is the pattern for what you do at Believer's Chapel, why do you not go all the way and wash one another's feet? Now that is a very legitimate question. The person who asks that question is being very honest and is being more perceptive than most of us. Because if the New Testament is a pattern, and if the pattern of the New Testament is to be followed, which I believe it is, and that is why we do things as we do them at Believer's Chapel. And we are very flexible. And as you have heard me and other elders say on many occasions, if you can detect anything in what we do that is not according to the Scriptures, then we are wide open to having you present that to us. And if you can demonstrate that it is not according to the Scriptures, we will change it next week. We have no constitution. We have no bylaws. We are strictly dependent upon the teaching of the New Testament and are flexible at any moment to what the New Testament teaches. We desperately want to accept it as a pattern and to follow it as our pattern for a church meeting on Sunday night, for the ministry in the church, for our handling of finances in every other way. Now, if that is our position, then why do we not wash one another's feet? That is a very legitimate question. Now, I'd like to answer that by simply saying that it seems from the text that the Lord is not speaking literally, but rather is speaking symbolically. Now, let me give you my demonstration for that. Read verse 7 again, if you will, please. The Lord says to Peter, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. Now, what's he mean by that? If all the Lord is doing is washing the disciples' feet, then Peter obviously knew what he was doing. Isn't that clear? And the Lord says, what I do, you don't know now, Peter. What do you mean I don't know, Lord? You're washing my feet. No, Peter, you don't know now. You don't know what I'm doing. But you will know hereafter. So it seems to me that verse 7 is a clear indication that he is talking about something more than washing another person's feet. Read verses 10 and 11, if you will. Jesus said to him, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now it is apparent from this passage that our Lord is speaking more than a physical cleanness. And I'm going to mention this in a few moments, but let me just mention here, it is clear from verses 10 and 11 that he is not talking about just washing your dirty feet. He is talking about a spiritual cleanliness. So there is something behind the literal that he is doing. And again, if you will, in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And what he is obviously wondering about is, do you really understand the significance of what I am saying? And it would seem to me from verse 12 that he is implying that there is a deeper significance to what he has done than what they had seen on the surface. Now, the fourth reason for saying that he is not dealing literally is this reason, that there is no instance of it being practiced in the New Testament church. It is only mentioned on one other occasion in the New Testament, that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, and on that occasion it was done in a home. It was speaking of hospitality within a home. So what we can surely say, I believe then, is this, that our Lord is doing something that is symbolic, not to be taken literally. The Lord indicates in his whole transaction that there's something behind the literal act, something symbolic that he is going to try to put over. And this apparently was clearly understood by the New Testament church because they did not practice it. Now, we are going to develop this in more length next week, but let me just point this out, that there are three things that make something an ordinance. And we are going to talk about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper next week. There are three things that make something an ordinance. First of all, it is presented by our Lord in the Gospels. Then it is practiced in the book of Acts. And then it is expounded doctrinally and theologically in the epistles. Now, you see, if that is a definition of an ordinance, then this is not an ordinance, because it is not practiced in the book of Acts, and it is never expounded and taught in the epistles. So we do not take this, then, to be practiced literally. The Lord is doing something literally, but what he is doing is symbolic. There is a deeper significance behind it. And, of course, that brings us to the question of, what's the significance? And we would like to simply point out that there seems to be two significances to what he is doing. Directly, it is obvious that he is illustrating to them the quality of humility that makes for greatness in the kingdom of God. Don't you see that from the whole argument of the events that have transpired on their way to Jerusalem? Contention as to who is the greatest. In the room, discussion as to who was going to get the prominent seats. At the table, our Lord has given them the mark of greatness in the kingdom. It is serving others. And so at the propitious moment, our Lord takes the place of the servant and he serves them. And he is going to say, as he comes into the upper room discourse in our succeeding weeks, that this is going to be the badge that you are a disciple, that you have love one for another. And that is not the gushy type of love that is so prevalent in our emotional, tender songs that we sing to each other about loving one another in the Spirit. It is the kind of love, says the Apostle John, that gives and that does and that serves one another. And the Lord says that's going to be the badge of discipleship. That's the new commandment that I am going to give unto you, that ye have love one for another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that love, you see, is serving others. It is taking that place of being the servant and washing others' feet. So our Lord is directly giving to them then the great lesson of service to one another
as true greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, indirectly, he is giving them a lesson concerning cleansing. There is great help from our passage here on the doctrine of cleansing in the New Testament. The Bible speaks of an initial cleansing, which cleanses us from the guilt of sin and constitutes our salvation and our redemption. The Bible also speaks of a daily cleansing from the defilement of sin in my Christian life. You see, when I sin as a Christian, whether it be in thought or in word or in some action, there is, as it were, a cloud that comes between the Lord and myself. And although the Lord is there and my relationship to Him has not been affected, there is a break in my fellowship with Him. And that cloud of sin has interrupted my consciousness of His presence and His activity in my life. And so what a believer must do when he sins is to have daily cleansing from the sin that interrupts his fellowship with the Lord. Now, in our passage here, the Lord tells us that there are those two types of cleansing. Notice what he says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He that is bathed or bathed needeth not save or except to wash his feet." Now, in the Greek text, there are two different verbs that are used here. The verb that is used for bathed is a word that is used for bathing the whole body. But when you come to the next one, the word that is used for wash is the word that is used for just washing one's hand or behind one's ears. It is sort of like taking a bathing. So there is a difference in the two words, the bath and the bathe. There is the washing all over and the washing of a part of the body that has got dirty. Now, no, this is exactly what the Lord is saying. Peter says, "Lord, not just my feet, but wash my hands and my head and wash me all over." Jesus said, "He that is washed all over needeth not save to wash his feet." And so what he is obviously pointing out is simply the fact that the person who has had the bath and who has been cleansed from sin and been redeemed by his relationship with Jesus Christ, the person who has had the bath just needs to have the bathing. He just needs to have that part that has been defiled by sin cleansed. And it's very similar to the person in the days of the New Testament who would go to the public bathhouse and would have the bath. But on his way home, walking in his sandals on the dirt streets, would find his feet dirty. And as he would come to the home, he would not take another bath. He would just bathe his feet that had become dirty walking on his way home. Now that is what the Christian life is, you see. What you need, my dear friend, first of all, is to have a bath. That is to believe in Jesus Christ in a personal way so that all of your sin is dealt with judicially by God, past, present, and future. It is all covered by the blood of Christ, and God cleanses from all sin. It is all buried in the depths of the sea. That is what God does when a person believes in Jesus Christ. But when you become a believer and you go through your daily living, you become defiled by sin. And it is at that time that you need to have the little cleansing. And you come to the Lord and confess your sin, and He cleanses you of that sin that has entered into your life that has broken your fellowship with the Lord. It's so very important that you and I keep very close and short accounts with the Lord. That's one of the real secrets of the Christian life. We do not wait until the end of the day to confess our sin. When we sin, we confess that sin. Keep short accounts with Him so that there will be nothing interrupting your fellowship with the Lord. Now that is the lesson that the Lord is teaching indirectly in our passage here. Now you will notice also that He gives us just a little insight into Judas. You notice that there are just a little few clues concerning Judas. The question is often asked, was Judas ever saved? Now verse 10 answers that question. It says, "He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean all over. And ye are clean, but not all of you, for he knew him that should betray him. Therefore," he said, "ye are not all clean." Now there is the clear indication from the scripture that Judas had never had the bath. Judas had never been cleansed from sin. Judas is not an example of a person who was saved and lost his salvation. The Lord distinctly says, Judas has never had a bath. You are not clean. And it is a clear indication. Now, another question that is often asked concerning Judas is, why did the Lord ever choose him? And verse 18 gives us that answer. It says in verse 17, if ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth my bread lifteth up his heel against me. Now this is, of course, the prophecy from Psalm 41, which predicts that one of our Lord's closest friends would betray him. And so what is happening is that our Lord is saying, I know whom I have chosen. I didn't make a mistake when I chose one who hasn't had the bath. I didn't make a mistake when I chose one who was unregenerate. I chose him to fulfill Psalm 41, verse 9. And that is the primary reason why our Lord chose Judas. It was that he would be the fulfillment of prophecy. And the Lord is not being caught off guard then by Judas's actions. He knew 3.5 years ago when he chose Judas exactly what he was, and he knew exactly why he was choosing him. He was never a regenerate man. Now this brings us to the last paragraph, which we are going to have to look at very briefly, and that is paragraph 146. It is in this paragraph that Jesus points out Judas as the betrayer and dismisses him from the upper room. The time in the feast schedule is given as they were eating. If you have your paragraph 146, you will notice that Mark says this, and Matthew says it also, that it was as they were eating. The question is, when in that feast? And we would like to suggest that it was at the beginning of the second part of the supper. Yeah, that is because, of course, the sop now is going to take a major part in the events that are just about to transpire. After the first 10 events, the 10th, they sang the first half of the Hillel, which anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Now they are going to begin the second part. And the first event in the second part of the Passover was the sop. And so it is right at that moment now where we find ourselves in the event. So what the New Testament has done is it has skipped over all of those intervening events from the third through to the 10th event in the celebration of the Passover. It is some time later now. They have gone through all of those other events. Now the sop is about to be distributed, and it's at this time that we find ourselves at this moment. When you come to John chapter 13, verse 21, you have the solemn announcement that shook every one of the disciples. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now this solemn announcement by the Lord brought a very disturbed response from the disciples. The disciples' response can be traced in the harmony in four different steps. And if you do not have a harmony, then you would be best just to listen as I read these verses. If you have a harmony, then here's how you will mark them. Luke chapter 22, verse 23 is the first step. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. You can imagine them, can't you, as they're sitting around the table, turning and saying, I wonder, is it you? I wonder if it's me? Who do you think it is? And so they are questioning among themselves. The second step is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began to say unto him, everyone, is it I, Lord? And after they got no response and took talking with one another, they started looking across the table and down the table saying, Lord, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Lord, is it I? And that is the second stage. Now the third stage comes, and this is in John chapter 13, verse 23. There was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that is John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him and saith unto him, tell us who it is of whom he speaketh. He leaneth back. Now you can see the picture, can't you? Leaning on his left elbow. He leaneth back as he was on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, he it is for whom I shall dip the sop and give it him. So when he had dipped the sop, he taketh it and giveth it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now before he dipped the sop, I think that is where Matthew's account fits in. And Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, is the fourth event. It says, "And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He saith unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" And so those are the four stages that take place in response to our Lord's declaration that one would betray him. The final one is that Judas leans over to the Lord, and he does it in seclusion and privacy, and it would be very easy, as he is, just to lean forward and say, "Lord, is it I?" And the Lord just to lean back and say, "You've said, yes." Nobody else heard. No one else knew what had happened. And it is at that moment that he takes the sop, and he hands that sop to Judas, as he had told John he would give it to the person who was about to betray him. So it's very interesting. Judas is wondering whether he has been discovered. He asks the question to find out whether he really has been discovered. And as we have noticed on several occasions, the Lord has done things which would prick Judas's conscience and make him wonder, does he know? Why all this secrecy? What's happening here? And finally, he can contain himself no longer. And he asks the Lord directly, and he says, "Is it I?" And the Lord says, "Yes, Judas, it is you." And Judas has been discovered. He has been uncovered. But it is at that moment, and catch the emotion of it, that our Lord takes the sop and hands it to him. This is the symbol that provision has been made for you. This is what designates you as the most honored person at the table, Judas. And I cannot help but sense something of the great tugging at the conscience of Judas under the tremendous pressure at this moment. Of course, Judas was a man who had sold his soul. And he was a man who was under the influence of Satan. But even at that moment, Judas resists the last appeal of the Lord to him. It is then that our Lord dismisses him. And John chapter 13 concludes. It says in verse 27, "And after the sop, then entered Satan into him. Jesus saith unto him, 'That thou doest, do quickly. Judas, get out of here.' Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, 'Buy what things we have need of for the feast,' or that he might give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out straightway." The dismissal of Judas indicates several things. First of all, it indicates our Lord's final and complete surrender to the will of God. When he says, "Judas, go and do what you are set to do," it is our Lord's declaration to the Father and to his disciples and to the world, "I am willing and I am ready to die." It is a magnificent declaration of his surrendered will to the will of God at this moment. More than that, it is a dismissal of Judas from the service of the apostles. 3.5 years ago, he had been called. For 3.5 years, he had walked with the Lord. Now he is being officially dismissed from the number of the apostles. In the early days of the Christian church, another would be chosen, Matthias by name, to fill his bishopric. But at this moment, Judas is dismissed from the number of the 12. More than that, I suspect he is being dismissed because of what is about to take place. The Lord's Supper is about to be instituted. And Judas, as we shall note in our study next week, I think was dismissed before the Lord's Supper. That cannot be proven because there is a conflict in the gospel accounts, but we shall give you our reasons for believing that next week. I think it was before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if that is true, then he is dismissing him at this moment because he is going to institute something that is peculiarly distinctive for the children of God. And last of all, he, of course, is dismissing him because he is now going to reveal to the disciples in that magnificent upper room discourse the great revelations that were to be related to the church age that was about to be established after his departure. And before those prophecies were given and the doctrine was unfolded, Judas is dismissed before that great doctrine is to be laid out. You notice how our passage concludes? The last phrase, John chapter 13, verse 30, one of the most solemn phrases in all of Scripture, "He went out and it was night."
Physically, it was night. Morally, it was night. Judas identifies himself with the powers of darkness. In the Gospel of John particularly, but in a sense in all of the other Gospels, the element of darkness and night is used in a moral sense. And it is certainly true in John's Gospel. And John has every indication at this point of the fact that as Judas goes out, he is identifying himself with the moral darkness. The Lord had said just a short time before, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan and all of the satanic forces are to be mustered against him at the cross. Judas identifies himself with that moral darkness. He went out and it was night, spiritually as well. For 3.5 years, Judas had lived in the full blaze of the light of the Son of God, but had steadfastly resisted that light. Now he goes out into the darkness, never, ever to see light once again. That night he committed suicide. He never saw the light of the next day. Suicide did not end the darkness of Judas, it just began it. Because as that unbeliever, rejecter of Jesus Christ went out into eternity, he went into the blackness of darkness forever and ever. That man never saw light again. And it was because he rejected the light. He had walked in for so many years. And I wonder, my dear friend, if that could be a commentary on your life. If you have walked in the light of Christian parents, of a Christian husband, or of a Christian wife, if you've walked in the light of a church that has taught the Word of God, if you have walked in the light of a country where the gospel has been preached, if you've walked in the light of a book that you have been reading that has been unfolding to you, the message of salvation, you've walked in that light, but rejected that light. My dear friend, if that is your condition this evening, it is a solemn condition. Because in that soul of yours, there is moral and spiritual darkness. And what God is calling upon you to do tonight is to quietly turn to Him. Thank Him for dying for your sin. Acknowledge that you are depending upon His work upon the cross alone for your salvation. Trust in Him and receive Him as your Savior. And the light of the glorious gospel of Christ will dawn upon your soul, and you shall never, ever, forever and ever see the blackness of darkness. May God help you, if you have never believed in Him, to believe in Him tonight. Receive Him as your Savior. Shall we bow, please, in closing prayer? Father, we have this evening stood in the shadow of events that have been so momentous that they have touched every one of us where we have lived. We think, Lord, of the need for that humble spirit of serving one another in true Christian love. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of a Christian. We pray, Father, for any this evening who have rejected the light and have not walked in the light and have not received the light of the gospel. And we pray especially for them and ask, O God, that as they come to the end of this year, that they shall begin the new year by knowing in a very personal way Jesus Christ in their life as their Savior. Give them the grace tonight to open their life to Him and receive Him as their Savior. Now do bless Thy word, we pray, and be with us over this season. Help us, O God, we pray, to love Thee and to glorify Thee in every area of our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming tonight. This has been right in the middle of the busy season, and I'm really astounded to see so many here. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to continue our study, and we'll be dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper, dealing with some very real problems. We want to compare the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view and the Calvinist view and Zwingli's view of the elements, and we hope that it will be a very helpful and profitable study as we deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're going to take 5 minutes or so for questions, and as we have said before, if you want to leave, just feel perfectly free to leave. We'll just open it up for questions for 5 minutes or so and give you an opportunity to make some comments or inquire further on any of the things that we've said. We feel this time is really important, and I want you ladies as well as you men to feel very free to ask any questions that may have come up through our message or our study. Anything that you'd like to discuss or probe a bit? No? You must know I have laryngitis. I'm going to take it easy on my throat. You know what did it? It was that cowboy game Saturday. It wrecked my throat, and that Sunday didn't help it at all, and I've suffered ever since. So, hope it's all better by next Sunday. Any questions? Yes, sir. The question from Andy is it significant that the disciples asked, is it I? I think it is significant, Andy. It seems to me, first of all, that it is a step forward in their Christian lives. Because you will recall that they have already said, Lord, we'll not deny you. You know, we'll go with you all the way. And we'll not forsake you. They're going to say that in our study next week, too. But it seems that at this moment, at least, that there is that honest uncertainty where they perhaps think, you know, am I capable of doing such a thing? And I don't know how much we can press that point, but it would seem to me that there is that element that is present at this point. And of course, that is a very, very important attitude for a believer to have. We have been talking about some very frank and serious things in our Sunday morning messages in 1 Corinthians. And the thing, you know, that underlines all of the things that we have said is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he falleth. Because we can feel so self-righteous when we talk about some of these things. And the lesson that ought to come to every one of us is, I potentially am capable of every one of those things. And it seems to me that there is a sense in which the disciples sense this right now. You know, could I do something like this, Lord? Is it me? Am I going to do this? Yes, Frank? I hope the tape recorder is off right now. I sure wouldn't want that to go on the tape. Pardon? Did you hear the question? Do you want to hear it or not? He prefaced the question by saying, getting back to the cowboy game, that wasn't part of the message, Frank, no. So, did you think God could have had anything to do with the last 2 minutes? Well, is there another question? I don't know how you fit that into the doctrine of divine providence, Frank. It just worked out all right anyway, and I'm tickled to death about it, so. My brother-in-law is in the audience tonight, and he phoned when the game was on, and he said that the Cowboys were going to lose by 10 points. And I just wanted, he's here tonight to hear this, and so I just wanted to take that opportunity. When he phoned later, I asked him if he had the money. He didn't offer me any money, but I said, I hope you've got the money that you owe me for that game. And he says, I don't pay for miracles. So I haven't got a cent out of it. Yes, ma'am. What's the first part? Just an end? Thank you. The question is, first of all, do we see Judas as just a man or as a satanic force? Now, he is a man, first of all. clearly he is a man. He is a man of great ability. We dealt with this at some length last week. He's a man of great stature, character-wise, administratively. He was a great man. But what we do note is that as the betrayal sequence began, or first of all, let me retrace my steps, when the trend changed for our Lord's popularity, Judas changed. And that is when he began to steal from the bag. Secondly, when he saw that the whole thing was falling apart, it is at that point that Satan entered into him. And now we're going to find out, it tells us in our passage that we read tonight, verse 27 of John 13, after the sop, then Satan entered into him. So there are two stages of Satan taking control of Judas. The first stage happened on Wednesday night when he betrayed Judas, or when he took over Judas and made the deal for the betrayal. And the second stage, when he became a satanically possessed man, was on Thursday night when he leaves the room and goes to seal the betrayal. And he is going to go to the home of the high priest, which according to Jewish tradition was 100 yards away, and in Caiaphas's home, he's going to bring the soldiers back to this home, and he's going to try to arrest the Lord and finish it off right there. So I think that he is a man who becomes satanically possessed. All right? Yes, sir. Right. Right. And I think your question is very well taken. What appears at the moment then is that Judas is a man who is manipulated and who God is using. Now what we need to do is to put in proper perspective with that the will of Judas. Because what Judas does, he does through his own volition under satanic influence. God does know, and God is sovereign, and as our passage says, when Judas went out to betray the Lord, it was according to the determinant counsel of God. It was as it was determined by God before time ever began. So Judas wasn't changing God's plan. He wasn't pulling a fast one or a switch. God wasn't adjusting to Judas's volition. But what is happening is that there is a mysterious intertwining between the volition of Judas and the sovereign will of God. And it would not be correct, although it seems in some senses logically the conclusion, but it would not be correct to conclude that Judas is being simply manipulated. He is a man who is doing what he does out of his own will, and for that reason, he stands responsible before God. But admittedly, there is a gray area between the two, where one finds it very difficult to see how the two intertwine. We must always recognize the divine side and the human side. Both are there, but how both fit together sometimes defies rational explanation. Yes, sir?
I think that just the fact that Judas has come into the presence of the Lord and God's supper when Jesus handed him the sop, Jesus was obviously saying, okay, Judas, you don't have to do this. And it was Judas who made the decision anyway. So God had, even though Judas was being controlled by Satan,
thanks, Scott. Anything else? Yes, sir. Well, can we hold that? The question is, how do we explain the two different accounts of Judas's death? But we'll come to that, and I'll go into that in some length because it is a major problem of harmonization. Although, I mean, it's a problem that's raised, but I don't think that the answer is very difficult. But we'll go into that. It'll be down the road in a few weeks. Last question. Joanne. I'm trying to think of the name, Joanne. The question is, how do we know in John 13:24 the disciple whom Jesus loved is John? Well, because that is a phrase that is used in the Gospel of John, and it is a phrase that is used of a disciple
in the Gospel of John, and it is generally felt that this is the way he refers to himself. Rather than naming himself, he uses that to describe himself. That terminology is not used in any of the other Gospels. It is used only in John's Gospel, and because of the relationship that existed between John and our Lord, it seems to be a very appropriate one. Larry, you want to have the last word? All right. Boy, I hope you're going to be here next week, Larry. I think he was. We'll deal with that when we get into that next week. But I think he was, although I do believe that it is very tenuous to put a time on the personal salvation of any of the disciples. I find that very difficult to do. There were stages that they passed through. And to speak of a particular moment as the time of salvation for Peter, I find that very difficult to do. I think there is a time when it indicates that they all were saved. And I think it is before this time. But other than that, I think it's pretty difficult to pinpoint an event, as some try to do in Peter's case particularly.